Well, hey, how are you guys? Good to see everybody today. My name's Carter, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so thankful you're with us, especially if you're new. I've just got a couple of announcements to begin with here before we jump into it. The first one is about Christmas. I just gave Michael a hard time because he was actually supposed to announce Christmas, but I'll say something about it because it's very important. We're 2 months out from Christmas, and you're like, wait, Christmas is it's 2 months away. Yeah, it's 2 months away, and that's why we want to start talking about it now. Because listen, I believe that God can do some miraculous things in people's lives this year if we'll be willing to go all in with him on the mission. I really believe that we could see him save maybe dozens of people because the mission is especially prominent, or, you know, God uses it. I don't know what you want to call it, but at these big days, especially on Christmas and Easter, for some reason in our culture, God still uses that in a major way. And so this is going to be a big day for us. We're going to have Christmas services on December 20th and 21st. So I want you to go ahead and plan ahead for that. We're also actually going to have a college Christmas service on December 2nd, because just like Michael was talking about with our college students, it's so important. We want to make sure that we're reaching the next restless generation. That's been our focus this year. If you guys have been around, you know that's our focus this year, is to reach the next restless generation. That starts with college students. So we're actually going to have one on December 2nd for them before they go into their exams and before they end the year. So that's only coming up in about a month. And so what I want to do for you guys is really challenge and encourage you all to go all in with us on this Christmas season, so we can see God save people here and change lives as a result. So we're going to need people to volunteer at the December 2nd service that we have. We're going to need people to volunteer at the 20th and the 21st services that we have. And I hope that you guys will go all in on that. And I want to just lovingly challenge you. If you've already made plans to be out of town on the 20th and 21st, I want you to stay. I want you to change your plans. If you're going to go out, delay going out of town. Because listen to me, I'm telling you, if you don't believe me, God can use this Christmas season to save people in your life that you invite. He wants to do that. That's what he wants to do. And that's what we're actually going to talk about today a little bit more. But I want you to go all in on this with us. And I hope that you guys will plan ahead now and prepare yourselves for it, because we could see God do some crazy things to save people there. But now, the second thing that I want to tell you about is that after the service today, we're going to have a Q&A for just about 30 minutes. Because if you guys aren't aware, if you've been under a rock, you know, Election Day is on Tuesday, okay? And so this is going to be a political Q&A for us. And it's going to be all things politics. I'm going to do it for 30 minutes. If you want to hear more about how to think like a Christian on politics, then I want to encourage you to go back last year. We did a sermon called A Political Gospel. It was a little bit of a play on words there, apolitical gospel. And so you can go back and look that up. It was about this time last year that we preached that, or I think it was maybe in October. So if you want to hear more of a sermon on that, you can go and listen to that. But today for the Q&A, no question off the table. I want you to be equipped. We wanted to make sure, as elders, a little impromptu, we want to make sure that you all are equipped to think like Christians. And if you need help thinking through some things, then I would love to answer questions and help you think through that. And so right after the service, you can just come down front here, and we'll take maybe about 5 or 10 minutes to let everybody else filter out. And then we'll start our Q&A in no more than 30 minutes on that. So wanted to make sure that we offered that to you. Okay. Now, those are the announcements that I have. Today, we're starting a brand new sermon series called Multiply the Mission. So I'm very excited to start that with you guys today. You guys can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Psalm 24 or pull it up on your Bible app. That's where we'll be. And this is going to lead us into December and into the Christmas season over the next 4 weeks, which is going to lead us into our Multiply Christmas offering. We do this every year as a church, where we give above and beyond our normal tithes and offering, our normal giving, for the sake of the mission. And so this sermon series is going to lead us into that season as a church. And really, it's going to make us ask some hard questions. We're going to ask some questions of ourselves for what it looks like to really follow Jesus with our lives, not just with our words, but in our actions. So here's the question I want you to wrestle with today. Do I see myself as the owner of my life, or as a steward of my life? Am I the owner, or am I the manager? It's a simple question, but it gets at the heart of something that trips all of us up, I think. We might say we follow Jesus, but do our hearts really break for what breaks God's? Do our desires actually line up with God's desires and what he would have for us to do in this world? Or do we mostly follow him with our words, and then we try to run our own lives in secret with our actions and our choices? I want to be honest, I wrestle with this just as much as anybody else, you know, especially when it comes to money and time, might be some of the biggest ones. I keep a Google spreadsheet of all of our bills, and I have a packed Google calendar that looks like a kaleidoscope sometimes because of how many things that I have lined up for church activities and work things and family things and kids' sports and all of these different things. And sometimes it could just seem so important, and it feels like I'm the owner, that I have to make sure that I'm taking control of it and everything depends on me. I don't feel much like a manager. I feel like an owner in those moments, and I feel like I can tell when that's starting to be my mindset, and I think my family can tell when it's starting to be my mindset, because I start to get really short, really frustrated. I start to snap over the smallest things. It's because I feel like I'm in control. I feel like I'm the owner. It all depends on me. I know I'm not the only buddy who feels that way. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but do you feel that way in your life? Yeah, I mean, you can raise your hand. Yeah, everybody. Okay, everybody. Everybody's raising their hand everywhere. Everybody, we feel this way, don't we? Maybe for you, it's your money. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's the pressure to get your life just right so you can succeed with your talents and the things that God has gifted you in. All of these things feel like we have to own them. We have that instinct about something. But see, Psalm 24 today is going to confront us on all of that. It's going to tell us that God is the owner of our lives, and we're simply the stewards or the managers. I'm going to use those terms interchangeably. That doesn't denigrate what we do. That actually makes it very important. But you know, a steward or a manager is somebody who just takes care of something that's not their own. God's the owner. It's His, and we're to manage it. So here's our main point for today, if you're taking notes. God owns it, I manage it. It's pretty simple, right? Yeah, I'm known here for how, you know, clever the sermon points are, right? I mean, it's just totally, I mean, this is it. This is the truth that we need to hear today. It's so simple and yet so revolutionary and so difficult to really believe with our lives. And I think we need to understand this universally, that God is the owner of all creation. He's the one that created the universe. Genesis 1 vibes, right? But it's also personal. It's not just universal. It's very personal to us because He owns our lives, time, talent, and treasure. Now, we use that terminology here just to say that's all that your life encompasses. Everything that God has given you, time, talent, and treasure, is encompassing all of it. And God owns that as well. So it's not just a nice motto. It's not something that we need to say with our words. It's a radical shift in perspective on life. It's a radical change in how you view the way that your life works. It's like a Copernican revolution. You guys have probably heard of Copernicus. He's the 16th century physicist who, you know, radically altered the way that we see the world. You guys remember hearing about this, learning about it in elementary school, I'm sure. He changed from a geocentric, so at the time, everybody thought it was a geocentric world where everything in the universe revolved around us, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the planets, everything revolved around us. And he finally discovered through all of his work, and then Galileo came later and all of these people after him finally confirming it, he confirmed it was a heliocentric universe, which means that, or really a solar system, which means our planet revolves around the sun with all the other planets. So at first it looked like everything revolved around us from our perspective, right? But then we kind of realized, no, everything actually revolves around the sun. Man, that's a radical shift in perspective. That's a culture shift at the time. It's a scientific shift. It's a shift in what they believe to be true, how they defined truth itself. Radical change in perspective, and that's what God is calling us to. That's what Psalm 24 and really the whole Bible is going to call us to when we start to understand what it's teaching us. It's going to call us to this radical Copernican shift in our heart and in our mind and in our soul about how we view life. We don't revolve, I mean, God, things don't revolve around us. We revolve around God. God's at the center, not us. We revolve around Him, not the other way around. So God owns it. I manage it. That's the point. Now, let's jump in, starting in verse 1, and then we need to talk through what Psalm 24 means for us. So the beginning of Psalm 24 says this. Read along. A psalm of David. Then he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to Him. For He laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths." So again, it's getting us in the right frame of mind here, right? This is Genesis 1 vibes of like, man, God is the God over creation. He's the one that made it all. He's the one that sustains it all. And so this is the first point. Very revolutionary again. You ready for this? The earth and everything in it belongs to God. I want you to write that down as our first point for today, okay? Write that down. You're like, wait a second. Not getting anything new here, right? This is like classic Christianity 101. Yeah. I mean, if you've been a Christian, been in church at all, you're like, duh. But listen, I'm telling you, this is a radical change in the way that most people view the world, is it not? Radical. We can't let this pass us by. I mean, we live in a land where autonomy is king. Personal freedom and individuality is held as the highest priority, standard, and even a virtue. Like, you got to think about number one first. You got to take care of your own life. Nobody can tell you what to do. It's your body, your choice. You get to do whatever you want, right? So starting here, this is absolutely countercultural for us to believe. And it's absolutely necessary that we get if we're going to follow Jesus and be a Christian. Because it's for King David's period, this was totally radical as well. Like, if you remember Israel's history at all, they were just this little tiny nation that God, the creator God, Yahweh, the one who is the creator of all things, he set apart for his special purpose as his special people so that he could bless all of the other nations in the world through this one nation. As he blessed them, he would then bless the world. And the thing is, the other nations didn't believe in God. They didn't worship him. Some of the neighbors around Israel, the Philistines to the west, they worshiped Dagon, who was a grain and fertility god. That's where the Asherah poles and all these different things came from. To the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites bowed to Chemosh and Moloch. They were the gods who demanded child sacrifices. To the north, the Arameans served Hadad, who was the storm god of the skies. And to the south, the Egyptians honored the pantheon of gods, starting with Ra, the sun god. And we probably all remember that from middle school days when we learned those. So to them, I mean, this concept of a creator God, one God over the universe, who is the king of all, it was foreign. And it wasn't just foreign, it was repulsive. They were like, no, that's too restrictive, man. Live and let live, bro. What are you talking about? This is very countercultural. It's setting God apart as the king over all things. We need to really get that if we're going to get the radical perspective shift here. But then David goes back into it, verse 3. This is what he continues. He says, who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So who can be in God's presence? He's starting to ask here, and then he answers it. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. Now, this is where it should get a little challenging for us, right? We're starting to see a problem come up here because you look at that and you're like, wait, to be in God's presence, only those whose hands and hearts are pure? Really? Like, that's the standard. Isn't that perfection? Isn't that what that's describing? Yeah, it's perfection. It's pure in every way, pure in hands and hearts. Pure equals actions and intentions free from evil. Okay? So you can't do evil to be in God's presence. You can't do things that are wrong. You got to be pure. And the text begins to give us a definition for what that looks like. It says those who don't worship idols and those who never tell lies. So in short, purity is not doing bad things. You know? So there's a moral component to it. I mean, if you'll notice, both of those are part of the Ten Commandments. You should have no other gods before me. Don't worship idols, but also don't lie. You know, so these are part of the Big Ten. Clearly, there's a moral component here. Can't do bad things to be pure. But then purity is also symbolic in the Old Testament. Very symbolic. Most Bible scholars, when they read this psalm, Psalm 24, they actually think that David wrote this when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know their history, that's a big deal because God had Moses build the Ark and the tabernacle to house the Ark so that God's presence could come and dwell with his people while they were in the wilderness. So for 40 years in the wilderness, they're wandering around. They have the tabernacle with the Ark and God's presence resides on the Ark. It's like the representation of his presence in the world. And now this is a special moment for Israel because David's bringing it into Jerusalem so it can be in the heart of God's people. You see, there's a lot of symbolism going on here. So purity is a symbolic thing because the ark represents God's presence and power and his promise of salvation. So being in God's presence demanded ritualistic purity as well, symbolically setting Israel apart from all of those other nations that don't worship God. That's why we have in the law of Moses things about like what kind of clothes you could wear and what kind of food you can eat. Those are ritualistic things to set people apart symbolically, to set Israel apart and say, you're different. You shouldn't look like the other nations. You have to be pure, both in your heart and in your hands, both in your actions and in your intentions, in your choices and what you believe about morality. So there's a problem though, right? Because if that's what it takes to be in God's presence, to be pure, there's a problem. And I'm sure we all feel it because the standard for God's blessing is purity, it says here. And none of us are pure. I mean, we should be hearing that and going, wait, so nobody can be in God's presence, right? Correct. Nobody who is broken, nobody who's evil, nobody who's impure can stand in God's presence. And none of us have perfectly clean hands and completely devoted hearts to God. So how can we receive the Lord's blessing? How can we get in this right relationship with him that he talked about here in these verses? We can't. We can't. That's the problem. We can't do it on our own because we all wrestle with impure actions. We've all worshiped idols in subtle ways. Money, success, approval of others, control. We've all lied at some point, stretched the truth, dishonored our parents, if we go down the line of the Ten Commandments, taken something that wasn't ours, envied others, right? We've all done things that are impure. We've done things with our hands that we would be ashamed for other people to see, haven't we? But then it gets worse because we're also impure in our heart. We have impure intentions. The Bible calls this out all the time. Things that we try to hide in our heart, like envy and pride, lust, bitterness, anger, resentment. These are all things that you can't see necessarily. They don't come out in all of our actions, and yet they're still there at the bottom of our heart. Even if we haven't done certain bad things, we've at least wanted to. We've thought about it. We've wanted bad things done to other people. We have bad hearts, bad intentions. There's evil all over us. So the hard truth hits, like, we want God's blessing and his favor and maybe even his presence, maybe. But too often, we just try to define what all those things should be. So you can write this down as well. We want God's blessing, but we live like we're the owner. That's the problem. We live like we're the owner. We want things to be our way. We want God to bow to our will. We want to be the kings over our lives, do we not? So we attempt to control and manipulate and guard what has been entrusted to us by God, but we take it as our own and we act like this life is ours, not God's. Or worse, we try to define what the blessings should be from God. It says, if we want God's blessing, then we have to be pure to come into his presence, but we try to redefine those blessings for ourselves. We want God to understand what our blessing should be. We don't want to listen to him for what his blessing is. We want the rewards, the security, the influence, but we just want it all on our terms. That's how we live. And it's just like the parable of the wicked tenants. If you guys remember Jesus talking about this, Matthew 21, and he also it's recorded in Mark and Luke as well. So it's a pretty important parable for us. He's actually talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day there in Israel. And he's telling them, hey, you know, there was an owner who bought a vineyard, and he got all the equipment that was needed for it, and he set it all up, and then he leased it out to some tenants. And then he moved away to another country. And when the time came for the harvest, he sent servants back to collect what was owed to him, his portion of the crop. And the tenants were wicked. And they actually beat those servants, and then some of the servants they killed. And he sent another group of servants, even more, trying to plead with him, hey, no, give me what's owed. And the same thing happened. They killed those servants as well. And finally, he said, you know what? If I send my own son, maybe they'll listen to my son. And what happened? They killed him. They killed the son. Jesus asked the religious leaders as he was telling that. He said, okay, if they kill the servants, kill the son, what do you think that owner is going to do when he comes back? He's going to kill all of them and start over, and he's going to lease it to tenants who are good stewards of the things that he's given them. Now, the Pharisees perceived that he was talking to them, and then they sought to kill the son, to do the very thing that he was talking about in the story. The problem is, guys, we do the same thing. We don't want God's authority in our life. And it's not just that we don't want God to interfere. It's that we usurp the authority that is actually his. If he is the owner and the creator and the sustainer, then it's his authority anyway. So you can write that down. We not only resist submitting to God's authority, we usurp it. You guys know what usurp means, right? We take authority that's not ours. We take the authority of God that we don't get to have in our lives. We shouldn't have. We can't have it. As a matter of fact, we just kind of fool ourselves into thinking that it's our authority. For some of us, maybe it looks like building our calendars and our careers or our goals as if we're the CEO of our lives. We'll pray for God's blessing, but we rarely stop to ask what he wants to bless us in. What does he want from us? We don't care. We just hope that he blesses us and makes us comfortable, makes us happy and successful. And so we treat our jobs or our relationships or our futures like personal growth projects for us instead of sacred trusts to be stewarded. So we run at an unsustainable pace because we think it depends on us, or we give in on our morals and our ethics because we want the approval of others. We want success at all costs. And we push ahead without wise counsel in our decisions. Because you know what? Nobody else can tell us what to do. It's our life. So, you know, don't tell me how to live it. Or if I can apply this to politics, You know, we might say God is sovereign, but sometimes we don't act like it, do we? At least when it comes to our politics, we get all worked up, hot and bothered, because it reveals that we think that a political party, if they win, then they'll bring order to the world. If they win, we can control the outcomes. Our way of life can be preserved. All the things will be made okay if our political party wins. When we place our ultimate trust in policies and personalities and platforms, there's your alliteration for today, to protect our values, and we forget that Jesus comes not to take sides, but to take control over all things. Jesus is above it all. Or for our money, here's another easy one. This is where our mindset maybe, you know, shows up this most clearly, where we're the owner. We say we trust God as our provider, but then we live like every dollar is ours to control. We give God our leftovers instead of our first and our best. Well, you know, if it's in the budget this month, then I'll give to God's mission. That's not what God calls us to. Now, he may not call us to a specific amount. And yeah, I mean, the New Testament says give cheerfully. But he also says to bring your first and your best. It's an act of worship to give to God. When we hold our money like it's just ours to spend or to save or to invest, that next big purchase that we want to make our lives comfortable. We got to make everything perfect in our life first. That's what God has given us the money for. It's for us, right? Man, we're in the wrong mindset. It's not that those things are bad, but when the Spirit nudges you to give generously and step out sacrificially in your giving for his mission, and you hesitate or you make excuses, man, you're trying to be the owner. You're not the manager. But the problem is universal. Like, all of us have these issues in our life, whether it's your politics, your money, your family, your job, whatever it is for you, your entertainment, I don't know. Every person in the world has had impure actions and impure intentions, have they not? Every one of us, like the wicked tenants, have tried to usurp God's authority. Think about what that deserves. What did Jesus ask the Pharisees? And they answered it themselves. The owner's going to come and kill all of them because it's his vineyard. It's his world. He is the king. It's treason. It's treason against the king. We've taken the authority for ourselves, and we think that God can just like pat us on the head and go, it'll be fine. It's fine. It's not fine, man. It's treason. It deserves death. And that's hard. And yet the psalm gives us hope. It doesn't just leave us hanging, because David's words in verse 5 are so important that we understand. Look at this. It says, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. They have to receive something, so they don't earn it. They don't work for it. There's a receiving, but then God is their Savior. That's really interesting. So the key here is to recognize that our own purity isn't enough. None of us are truly pure. The only hope that we have is if we receive something from God and allow him to be our Savior. He has to give us his own purity, as a matter of fact. He has to declare us pure somehow, and then we can receive the blessing, and then he'll be our Savior. See, David didn't know what he was writing here, did he? He didn't understand how God was going to do this. He just saw the purity as the standard. He was like, but I know, I trust that God will save. We can do the very same thing. And for David, it was like looking through a glass darkly. He didn't understand where that salvation would come from, but we now know. 2,000 years later, we know where the salvation comes from. We know that Jesus is the Savior who makes us right with God. He is God who saves. He is the one who's made us pure before God through no fault of our own, through nothing that we can do. He's declared us pure because he was pure. Jesus is the only one who truly had clean hands and a pure heart, right? He never worshiped idols. He never lied. He never did anything else against God morally or even ritualistically. He never tried to usurp the authority of God the Father. He was always subservient to God and submitted to God's will. He alone deserved to stand on the mountain with God in his presence, in that holy place that David is talking about here, perfect in all of his actions and intentions, and yet he chose willingly to be cast out of God's presence for us so that we could be brought in. On the cross, he was cast out of God's presence so that we could be welcomed into God's presence. He gave up his blessing so that we could receive God's blessing. He was shut out so that we could be brought near. That's the rescue plan that God had from the very beginning of humanity, the moment this sin entered in the world. It's the only way we receive this purity from God and this blessing from God that he offers. Jesus had to take our place. He had to live the perfect life in our place and then die the death that we deserve. And then he rose from the dead. He went first in that so that one day we can be raised with him and be with God forever. Just like the temple sacrificial system had an animal that you had to symbolically take and kill, and you would place your sins onto that animal symbolically, figuratively, ritualistically, it was just a shadow of the greater Savior to come, the greater sacrifice that would come, Jesus, because he didn't just symbolically take our sins onto himself. He really, truly took our sins onto himself so that we could be made right with God. And if we trust in him as our sacrifice, we can receive his blessing. What a beautiful thing. That's the gospel that we believe. So now when we put our faith in his life, death, and resurrection, we can receive his blessing into our lives, this blessing of salvation that David talks about here. And just to make it perfectly clear, I want you to write this down too. You can't earn God's salvation. You have to receive it. If I wasn't being clear enough, I know it's just Captain Obvious here today, right? You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do for it. You have to receive it. That's the only thing. It's a gift from God himself to cover our impurities so that we can be brought into his presence. We've attempted to take his authority. We've attempted to act impure, to be the owner. God's offered us mercy and grace when we don't deserve it. See, so receive his salvation today. Some of you guys need to do that. You've never received it. His perfect record covers your shameful record. You can now climb the mountain of the Lord, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, but because Jesus climbed the mountain first. He climbed the hill and was put on a cross for you and for me. And then Jesus carried us up to where God is. You guys, if you've been to Starting Point, you know I love the imagery of the mountaintop because it's all over the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 2. Some of you guys know what I'm going to say. All of the nations are invited to worship at the mountaintop where God dwells. That's the symbolism in the Old Testament. He is at the mountaintop. It's funny how in our culture we always use the language of mountaintop for things that we experience in life that are just perfect, right? You know, when you run that marathon or whatever, you're just at the mountaintop experience. When you get that promotion at work, man, you're at the mountaintop experience. When you have that first child and your family starts to take shape, that's a mountaintop experience. And yet they're all just shadows of the true mountaintop that the Bible tells us. Because God is at the mountaintop. His presence is there, and he's inviting all the nations to come and worship him there. And he's saying the only way to get there is to be pure. That's impossible for all of us. You need a substitute, a sacrifice. And if you are introduced to that sacrifice, the way, the truth, and the life, he'll take you to the top of the mountain. He's the way. He's the pathway to life. He's the pathway into God's presence. I love that symbolism, man. It's beautiful. And that's what God has done for us. But that's what he's done for the world. David gets at it a little bit. He illustrates this here at the end in verse 7. Let me read the rest of the psalm. This is what it says. Open up gates, ancient gates. Open up ancient doors. Let the King of glory enter. Who's the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of glory enter. Who's the King of glory? The Lord of heaven's armies. He's the King of glory. He defines who the king is. And he says, open up, you ancient gates. You know, of course, he was in Jerusalem talking about this. He's talking about the ark and God's presence entering in to the city with God's people. And yet, we see something greater going on. It's pointing to the greater salvations to come. Because now we put our faith and hope in Jesus, who is the place where God dwells. He is God's presence. So he's the greater Jerusalem. He's the greater Israel. He's the greater temple where God dwells with his people. And now when we believe in Jesus and we put our faith in him, we're in the temple, man. We're in the city. We're in God's presence with Jesus. We become those things. So this is symbolism for us. Open up, you ancient gates. He's saying, open up your heart and let God enter in as your king. It's an invitation for each one of us personally. Open your hearts. Open your hearts to him. Don't keep him out. Celebrate him as the king of glory in your life. See, when we're managers, we get that. It's not our city. It's not ours to defend. We don't keep the gates closed and say, everybody else, stay out. We open up the gates and we allow the king of glory, the true king, to come in because we're managers. We're not fighting for ownership. We get that. See, God's mission comes first now, not our mission. And so it begins to radically change our perspective on all of life, the Copernican revolution of our soul. We no longer are concerned about controlling our own future. We're not concerned about doing things for ourselves, living for our dreams. We want God's dream to reach every tribe, language, and nation so they can come up to the mountaintop with us and worship the King of Glory forever. That's God's heart here. And this is the way that I want you to remember it. You can write this down. As managers, our priority must be God's mission first. That's the application here for us. If you need a specific application, this is it. Because once we have that revolution of the soul and we see that God is really the king, it's going to change some things about how we live. And it's going to be changing the things about what we care about in the world. See, he's all about bringing people up to his presence. So we ought to be all about that thing too. It's kind of like on a baseball team or a football team. Justin, our resident, pointed this out this week in sermon planning. He was like, man, you know, on a baseball team and stuff, you got a manager that is the one in charge of winning the games, right? That's their job as a manager. The owner expects them to be a part of the mission, all in on the mission, to win the games. That's the whole point. When the manager stops winning games, what happens to the manager? They get booted, right? I looked this up because I'm not a sports fan, so for all you sports fans out there, this is for you. That's what happened to Brandon Hyde on the Orioles, you know, back in the spring. He wasn't winning games, and so what'd the owners do? Gone. Apparently that happened in Minnesota, too, this month, or last month. I don't know anything about it. But when you don't win games, when you're not on the mission, man, you get booted out because you're done. Now, I'm not saying there's a one-to-one here necessarily for us and God, although I don't know. If our heart doesn't align with his heart, then how can we say we really follow Jesus and we've received this blessing? You tell me that. If it doesn't show up in your hands and in your heart, it's probably not true. And I'm not trying to cause you to question your salvation if you've been a Christian for a long time, but listen, I'm telling you, if your mission is not God's mission, there's a real problem. Because you're a manager. You're not the owner. You need to ask yourself truly, are you managing what God has given you? Are you living on mission for him? Because listen, this is what sets us apart from most churches in Roanoke, maybe out there in general in the United States of America at this point. Most churches today, and I'm not trying to throw shade on everybody, but I mean, this is kind of the reality of it. Most churches today will say, hey, we need to gather the church and we're going to try to believe some right things about how to do church. We want to make sure we disciple people the right way. We want to make sure we do the sacraments the right way. We want to make sure we follow the Bible to a T. Make sure we figure out what the Bible says about how to do church, and then we'll live on mission as a result of that, okay? So the mission flows out of the church. That's wrong, bro. That's just straight up wrong. That's not biblical. People don't think that we have a super deep theology for this, and I take offense at that because I think we have a super deep theology on how to do church. That's ecclesiology. But the thing is, the mission comes first. And then the church flows out of the mission because the mission is God calling people into his presence. What do we call that in our modern vernacular? The church. So the mission comes first. It started in Genesis 3. Go back and read the beginning of the book. You'll see God's been on mission for a lot longer than this church has existed and that the church in America has existed, okay? So he's all about calling people into his presence. Then that means the church comes from the mission, not the other way around. Well, we got to be about God's mission here. And if we're on mission, it's not that God's church has a mission, it's that God's mission has a church, okay? Thought that was really smart. I've heard it said that way. I think that's the exact right way to think about it. We can't get the two mixed up. And if you have that mixed up and you come in here and you want to change things, why aren't we doing this? Or why aren't we doing that? Or why are we? Because the mission comes first. That's why. Everything's about the mission. Why do you talk about numbers? And why do you care about how many people come to Christ? Because the mission. People are the mission. We're calling people into God's presence. Don't you understand that? God deserves more worshipers in here, doesn't he? Come on now. Sorry, getting a little worked up. My wife's giving me the nod. It's not good enough, okay? I mean, that's just the case, man. And I'm not trying to throw shade on other Christians. You're going to meet Christians that they love Jesus and they just want to do church the right way. I've sat down across from pastors. We're just trying to do church the right way. Well, listen, I'm trying to do church the right way too. And it's to put the mission first. Okay, so we're not meant to be a holy huddle here that is never used in God's mission, put up on a glass display case in the china cabinet. So well, you're set apart now. You're holy, set apart. So we put you there. Just look at you. No, we're supposed to be used every day in the mission. That's our purpose. God sets us apart for use in the mission. That's our calling now. That's our purpose in life. We're set apart, but for the mission. And the mission gathers the church. Therefore, the church should be all about the mission. I think I've reiterated that enough. So I want to go ahead and make that very concrete for us today. So I'm going to begin to conclude. So Hannah, if you want to go ahead and come up and start to play for us, we're going to move into a response time. But as she comes up, listen, I want to ask you this question, all right? What would it actually look like for you to live as a manager of God's mission instead of the owner? What would that look like in your life? You're going to have to start doing the hard work of applying it and asking God to show you what he would have in your life. How does this work for you? What does it look like for you to take what God has entrusted you, your time, your talent, and your treasure, and actively steward it or manage it for his purposes instead of your own, with urgency and intentionality? You'll have to apply that to your life, but let me give you some ideas here, okay? We're going to talk more about the urgency of the mission next week, just to give you a little bit of a roadmap. And then we're going to talk about what it looks like to live with open hands financially the week after that. And then we're going to conclude the whole thing again in 4 weeks. But let me give you an idea of what this could look like for you. If you're an empty nester in here, we got a few empty nesters. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know there's some of you guys in here. It's probably going to look like for you maybe opening up your own home, making yourself a little uncomfortable, and allowing somebody like a city project student to come in and live with you for the entire summer, like Rich and Linda did this summer. They opened up their home. They inconvenienced themselves. I'm not trying to say that ugly at all, but that's just what they did. They had to inconvenience themselves to have somebody live in their home. And that might be what God calls you to do as an empty nester. You're going to sacrifice your comfort. You're going to give up your home and act like it's not yours, it's God's, to do with what he wants. So you're going to use that. Or maybe for you, it looks like serving in kids ministry. So you can give some of the young moms a break because you're basically a professional now as an empty nester. You know what it's like. Huh? So you go back and you serve because you know how hard it is and you want to pour into the next generation, not just the kids, but the moms. You see? You're living it out. It's a radical shift in perspective. That's what it could look like for you. If you're a student, probably looks like something like choosing classes or jobs or extracurriculars in advance for your own resume, you do it for God's purposes and his mission. With that in mind for your future. Could mean sitting down with a friend and walking through the Bible, even when you'd rather relax. It could mean starting a small group or on your campus or something like that and inviting people to hear the gospel for the very first time. Might look like giving 2 years of your life after college instead of going into a career, going into ministry for 2 years and being a part of our ministry residency here to explore what God would have you do in the future. Could look like something like that. It's radical. It's a radical perspective shift. Or listen, if you're a professional in your career, it definitely looks like using your influence in your workplace for God's mission instead of your advancement. Maybe you mentor a younger colleague. You certainly need to model Christ-like character and integrity in all that you do. Could look like investing your time and resources in a Bible study that you do right on your campus or off your campus for your job so that you can invite people in and share the gospel with them. Or it could look like investing more of your time outside of work to invite people over for dinner, to go hiking with them, or to hang out and share the gospel with your colleagues who desperately need to hear about Jesus. Or if you're politically engaged, let's go there, okay? It looks like praying and advocating faithfully for justice and mercy without panicking when the election doesn't go your way. And you remember the ultimate kingdom belongs to God, not to any party. And it looks like serving across political divides and showing love to your neighbors who disagree with you. And when somebody says they're a Republican, you don't freak out. When somebody says they're a Democrat, you don't freak out, you lean in. And you have the mind of Christ because your mind is on the mission, and then you share the gospel with them, despite your disagreements. Or listen, if you have financial resources, it looks like giving sacrificially and strategically to support the gospel locally and globally, and you trust that God can multiply what you give more than you could ever do on your own. It looks like budgeting generously, leaving margin to meet people's needs and to give when you need to give. Looks like spending frugally so that you can give extravagantly. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. That's a radical perspective change, isn't it? See, we do these things because we've stopped acting like the owner. We recognize it's not ours, it's God's. Every choice, every hour, every dollar, it's God's. God owns it, I just manage it. So here's the question I want to leave you with today. Will you live as a manager, managing God's mission? Or will you act like the owner? Will you hand over your time, your talents, and your treasure to God and trust Him to multiply all of that for His glory? Or will you keep usurping the authority and acting like it's all yours? Man, you can't step into the manager's life today, I promise you that. So let's go ahead and respond. You can go ahead and close your eyes and bow your heads. I want to move into a prayerful moment. I'm going to invite you to come up and spend time praying here just a minute. You can come up to the front of the room. We do this so that you can actually take steps of response to God symbolically at our altar here. You know, the Old Testament's full of symbolism we talked about today, and so this is a symbolic place for you to lay things down before God. But I also want to just encourage you guys, with every head bowed and every eye closed, number one, I want to encourage you all, if you have never believed, to trust in Jesus today. Receive the blessing that is being offered here in this psalm. Receive the salvation that Jesus paid for on your behalf, giving you His purity. He will do that today if you believe in Him. But also, for those of us who do follow Jesus, I want to encourage you to say something like this in your own words to God over the next few minutes as you respond. Just encourage you to say something like, Lord, I want to manage what's yours instead of acting like I'm the owner. Please, God, forgive me where I have and use me in your mission like never before. God, use me in your kingdom to multiply your mission through me, God. Man, that's something you can pray today. And so let me just ask you to listen to this from 1 Chronicles 29:14. This is what the author wrote. Can this be your prayer today? He said, but who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, God, and we give you only what you first gave us. Man, is that your response today? Can you personally agree with that? Listen, if you're a believer in the room and you can agree with that, everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed over the next few minutes, I want you to do something that's going to feel a little uncomfortable for you probably, but you're doing it in anonymity. If you are willing to believe that today and you trust God and you want to surrender everything that you have to Him and do that in a fresh way and recommit to Him today, I want to ask you to just raise both of your hands and surrender right now all over the room. Good. That's our prayer today. Give that over to God. We raise our hands and surrender to you today, God. Lord, we want to manage what's yours, not try to own it ourselves. You guys can lower your hands now. Please use us for your kingdom, God. That's my prayer for us today. Multiply your mission through Redemption Church, both collectively and individually, God. We need you to be patient with us in this. We are impure. We're imperfect and we're evil. We've tried to usurp your authority. We agree with that. We confess that. But God, please move us to action today. Move us to live on mission with you. Move us to see that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us, and now we're free to live for you and do what you want us to do in this world. God, we want to be a church that multiplies your mission. So I pray that you would help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.